Father, now take your word and open it to our understanding. Because we confess to you that we too can be dull of hearing, slow to understand. We need you to speak to us clearly. Give us your help, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beware of the leaven of unbelief. Watch out that you don't buy into the spirit of this age, which is the spirit of skepticism, of not trusting in Christ and what Christ has done to make Himself known. I mean, what will it take? What will it take to convince you that Jesus really is who He claims to be? So that when the crisis comes, and it will come, you immediately look to Christ by faith rather than falling apart into a panic. Do you understand everything that Jesus has done up to this point, both with His disciples and also in your life? Everything that He has done is meant to demonstrate why He can be trusted no matter what's happening. And so let's look at that this morning. Notice first here how much these disciples are like us, fretting when they ought to be trusting. And so let's look at the blinding power of unbelief. Now, beginning at verse 1, going through verse 9, all of this really looks familiar, doesn't it? A great crowd of hungry people, way too little food to feed them. And yet Jesus feeds them miraculously. We've seen this before back in chapter 6, beginning at verse 33, when Jesus fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish. And now He is feeding 4,000 people. You need to understand that there are a lot of scholars who would say that Mark is simply confused here. He's just somehow taken the one story and he's gotten it into his mind that there are two stories, and so Mark is just repeating himself here for no particular reason. And the reason they say that, the scholars say, well, surely if Jesus had just fed 5,000 people a few months earlier, wouldn't the disciples have a clue what He's getting ready to do here? I mean, how can they be so clueless? I wondered to these scholars, have you ever met Baptists? We do this kind of thing all the time, don't we? I can see the faithfulness of God working marvelously 1 week. And then just a few weeks later, absolutely forget everything that He's ever done and fall into the most pitiful unbelief, wondering if God's going to be able to help me now. Well, let's put these scholars to rest before we move on here. It's really clear that Mark intends us to understand that there were two separate feedings. First of all, he starts the whole thing off in verse 1, making it clear, saying, there was once again a large crowd with nothing to eat. Mark clearly understands that there is a second hungry crowd, and this is a second feeding that Jesus is about to do miraculously. In fact, Mark goes so far as to highlight a number of differences between these two miraculous feedings. For example, in the first feeding, it's the disciples who come up to Jesus to suggest that He ought to send the crowds away. Remember, they're kind of irritated with these crowds. They wanted rest. They're not getting rest. They come to Jesus, Mark 6:25, and say, Lord, send them away. Let them go find food for themselves. But here, it's Jesus who poses the question. What should we do with all these hungry people? Do you think maybe, just maybe, Jesus is trying to get His disciples to anticipate what He's going to do? To maybe look ahead and think through what He is able to accomplish? Again, in the first feeding, there are 5,000 men plus women and children, a very large crowd, and they're fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here, there are 4,000 total who are fed with 7 loaves, and we don't have any idea how many fish because we're not told. The first time, there are 12 small basketfuls of leftovers, 12 sack lunches for the apostles, presumably. Here, there are 7 large bushel-sized baskets of uneaten fragments. And then, this is really interesting. The first feeding takes place on the Jewish side, get oriented, the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It's almost completely a Jewish crowd. So Jesus has them sit down in a very Jewish, orderly, banqueting style fashion that they would have understood in orderly companies. And then He lifts His hands and His face toward heaven and prays a very traditional Jewish blessing upon the meal. Here, on the Gentile east side of the lake, the crowd will be made up of some Jews, certainly, but also a great many Gentiles, because it's the Gentile region. It's the Decapolis, the Ten Cities area, almost completely Gentile with a Jewish minority. And so Jesus here has them sit randomly. There is no orderly sitting because the Jews aren't going to sit with the Gentiles anyway. And He gives thanks. The word used here indicates a very simple, almost Gentile giving of thanks, not at all the traditional Jewish way He had done earlier. Mark wants us to understand there are two separate feedings of these people. First, 5,000 Jews, then a few months later, 4,000 Jews and Gentiles together. And of course, in case we missed it, Jesus refers to both feedings in verses 19 and 20 when He's rebuking His disciples and trying to get them to understand what He has done. And so, sorry scholars, you're just confused here. Mark was there, or Mark wasn't there, but Mark got his information from Peter, who was there, and has the full story. But here's the real question. Why does Jesus repeat this same miracle at this point? Let me point out two things. First of all, just notice here the spreading impact of the gospel. The first time Jesus fed who? Jews. Because the gospel came to the Jew first, Paul makes very clear in Romans 1. But now who does He feed? In great crowds, willing to sit with Him, did you notice, for 3 full days and hear what He has to say? Gentiles. Do you think that years later, as the apostles are going throughout the world preaching not only to Jews now, but clearly they've been released to preach to the Gentile world the miraculous coming of the Savior Jesus Christ, do you think maybe it occurred to them what Jesus had done that very day in their sight? Jesus had opened His great heart of compassion to feed Gentiles with the crumbs that fell from the children's table. Even to those who were far away, separated from the covenant promises of Israel, He gave Himself. And Gentile Christian, aren't you glad that He did? Aren't you glad to see even here a glimpse of His worldwide mission? Jesus opens His hands and satisfies a hungry crowd of Gentile seekers, verse 8, just as He continues to satisfy all peoples who come to Him by faith. But second, notice again the cluelessness of His disciples. Verse 2, Jesus looks at them and says, I feel compassion for these people because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a very great distance. Gee, guys, what should I do with this crowd? Wink, wink. Verse 4, His disciples say, we don't know. Well, I don't know where we're going to get bread. There's no 7-Eleven. Oh, Lord, search us. Here's where the liberal scholars miss the point. It is exactly true. The disciples don't get it. They should have got it, but they don't get it. They've been with Jesus now 2 years. They've seen what He's able to do. They've seen Him in this exact situation before. But in the crisis, they forget His faithfulness. Just like you and I. That's the point. Unbelief has kept them from remembering who Jesus is and putting their trust in Him in this new crisis, and we could have testimony from many in this room, myself included, of when you've done exactly the same thing. Brings you to the second thing, and that is to see the extent to which such unbelief can go. Look second at the power of a hardcore unbelief. Verse 10 says that, and immediately He entered the boat with His disciples and got it and came to the district of Dalmanutha, that's on the other side of the lake now, back on the Jewish side. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven. So they cross back over to the Jewish side, and immediately he's confronted by who? Verse 11. The Pharisees. Now, why are they there? What are they doing? Well, they've come, of course, to welcome Jesus. This is the welcome wagon, and they want to engage in a little polite conversation. No, they've come to argue with him. They demand a sign from heaven. They want evidence on their terms that will satisfy their curiosity and prove to them who he is. Now, you need to know that it's not wrong for you to want evidence of truth. And let's face it, there are all kinds of weirdos out there running around claiming to be somebody, claiming to have miraculous powers or a new plan or some secret that you need to get in on. Wild claims are being made everywhere today, and you begin to believe everything that you hear, you're going to get sucked into all kinds of stupidity. No, the Bible warns us to be discerning, to test the spirits, to see if indeed they're from God, to examine the evidence and sift through the claims that people make before we're willing to believe anything. The problem is not that they want proof. The problem is that they want proof on their terms. Like the guy who stands up and says, "If there's a God up there, may He strike me dead." And then because he's still breathing, he thinks he's successfully disproved the existence of God. A little bit of kindergarten logic at work there. Now, I'm convinced that if these guys had come earnestly seeking Christ, like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, do you remember them? Paul comes preaching Christ. The Bereans get out their Bibles and start searching. And we're told that they search the Scriptures daily to see if these things Paul was saying was true. If the Pharisees had come, Scripture in hand, earnestly wanting to know the truth, I'm convinced Jesus would have sat down right there on the beach with them and disclosed to them things so wonderful they wouldn't be able to contain it. But that is not how they have come to Him. They have come hardened of heart and face to confront Him and to poke holes in every claim they possibly can. Now, if you remember back to chapter 3, there we saw that the Pharisees and scribes as a group had already decided where Christ's power came from. They said He cast up demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. This is demonic power at work. Now, if that's what they're already convinced of, what sign could Jesus possibly give them that would convince them He's the Son of God? He does something and they say, "Oh, Satan." He heals somebody, "Oh, Satan." You know, there's nothing that He can do at this point. You understand that you can't do anything for someone whose mind is already completely locked. Unless God moves by the power of His grace and breaks their hardened hearts, gives light to their blinded eyes, they will never see the truth, no matter what He shows them. So how does Jesus respond to this? Look at verse 12. Sighing deeply in His spirit, He said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" Sighing deeply. Jesus is grieved by what He sees. That's very important, I think, for us to understand. Sometimes we think, because the Bible's very clear, God must open the heart before anyone will ever see and believe. And because God is sovereign and has mercy on some and leaves others in their hardness, we conclude from that He must not care at all about those He ultimately does not save. That is not the case. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? There's compassion in the heart of God for His creation. There is a yearning in the heart of Jesus that even these Pharisees might turn. He is grieved by their blind unbelief. Notice second, though He refuses to give in to their demand. Verse 12, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." In Greek, it's even stronger. Jesus says, there is no way I'm going to give a sign to a generation like this. It's not going to do any good. It's not going to convince you. The sign itself isn't going to... I will not give a sign to such a generation. Now, here's the question, why not? I mean, I can hear somebody saying, come on, Jesus. If all they want is a little proof, couldn't you just give it to them? I mean, let's do a little apologetics here. What's the big idea? Turn water into wine. Call up a storm and let lightning fall inches from their feet. Command a tree so that it bursts into flames. That'll convince them. Well, no, it won't. Never underestimate the power of hardcore unbelief. The reason most people are in unbelief is not because they haven't seen enough evidence. It's because they have rejected even the evidence that they see. Do you remember Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21? It's been a long time since we were in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we're told, the wrath of God is revealed. Go ahead and turn there maybe and look at it. Romans 1, verse 18 to 20. 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's not that they don't see truth. It's that truth is there in front of them, and in their sinfulness, in your sinfulness before you came to Christ, they suppress the truth. They hold it down. They shove it away. They say, I will not see this. I was reading the testimony of an atheist today as to why he is an atheist. And one of the things he said, which I appreciate his honesty, he said, I don't want there to be a God. I have invested so much of my life on the assumption there is no God. I don't want a God like this to exist. Paul goes on, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes and His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, notice that they knew God, they saw, they see creation, creation screams, God is here! Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. The evidence of God's power and mercy are everywhere, but men refuse to see. The evidence of Christ's Messiahship was at every single turn, but these men refuse to see. Therefore, the Bible says they are without excuse. Somebody says, well, what if they saw more? What if God raised somebody from the dead? Well, Luke 16 says, even if they saw someone rise from the dead, they would not be persuaded. Isn't that true? Less than a year later, these same men will know that Christ has risen. It'll be evident. They will see the spread of Christianity, and still they will not believe. So, third, Jesus leaves them. Those are terrifying words. Verse 13, and He left them and embarked and went away to the other side. He gives them over to their sin. He abandons them to their unbelief. Romans 1 goes on to say that God gave them over to the sinfulness of their hearts. Oh, listen this morning, please. If your heart is hard today, you're still trying to negotiate with God on your terms. Get Him to prove Himself to you. You keep laying out these tests. If God would just do this, then I would believe. You're trying to have Him prove Himself rather than simply bowing your knee and receiving His ample revelation in creation all around you and above that in the cross and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're still in that place, beware, my friend. Beware that He doesn't leave you in your foolish speculation. Come to Him this morning instead, crying out for eyes to see, for a heart to believe. Say, God, change this heart of mine and let me embrace by faith Your Son. C.S. Lewis said, faith in God is like faith, is like my relationship to the Son. It's not so much that I believe in the Son because I see it. I believe because by it I see everything else. The reality of God in Christ isn't so much that I see God in Christ, but by faith in God through Christ, I see my world as it really is. Now that brings me to the third thing, and that is to understand. It's not just the hardcore unbeliever, though, and that really isn't Jesus' concern in this passage. Christian, we too can fall into the sin of unbelief. These three little, when Brady read this morning, you may have wondered why we're looking at three stories, but really this is one long narrative that is linked together by a common thread, and that is the thread of unbelief. Watch how Jesus now pulls this all together for His disciples, verse 14. They get back in the boat, headed to the other side, and says they had forgotten to take bread and didn't have any more than one loaf in the boat with them. And they were, He was giving them orders. He was confronting them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now just picture in mind what's going on here. They'd had to get back in the boat pretty quickly. The whole confrontation with the Pharisees, there wasn't a welcome, and so Jesus kicks the dust off of His shoes, gets back into the boat, and in such a hurry they were that somebody forgot to grab the groceries. And they're arguing about it. They're in the boat, wondering whose fault it is. Now what are we going to do, Peter? You know, all we have is this one lousy loaf. There's 13 of us. What are we going to eat? Can you believe that? They're in the boat with Jesus, who just fed 4,000 people out of a single grocery bag. Months before, 5,000 from a little boy's sack lunch. And they're worried about where the next meal is coming from. I don't know, that's so me. Jesus looks at him and says, "Watch out. Beware of that leaven you just got from the Pharisees." They don't get it. They look at him a few seconds, just psh, right by him. They turn around, next verse says, and they start arguing again about bread. What dolts! But I'm convinced that I would be right there with them in the boat. What does Jesus mean when He says, "Beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees"? In the Old Testament, yeast was most of the time a picture of any kind of corrupting influence. In fact, in their world, yeast literally was corruption. They didn't have the nice dry yeast that you buy at the grocery store in the neat little package. What they actually had was leaven, which is different from yeast, in that it was a little pinch of spoiled bread dough from last week filled with mold and bacteria. And you would take that little spoiled chunk of bread dough and you would mix it in a fresh batch of dough, and the bacteria would begin to multiply and ferment the bread, and it would begin to rise. You're saying, "Yuck." Well, we have a word for that today. It's called old-fashioned sourdough. So nobody's ever having old-fashioned sourdough again. It's okay, though. The regular sourdough that most of us eat is actually a flavoring they add nowadays. But old-fashioned sourdough was made exactly that same way. The whole thing was that a little bit of corruption spreads throughout the whole lump of dough and has a huge impact. It changes it. Jesus says to them, "Beware of the leaven. Beware of the corruption and the influence of the Pharisees." Now, what is that? Well, they've just seen a great example of it just moments before. It is the blind unbelief of men who will not see. It's the inability, because of the hardness of your heart, to see the truth about Jesus, no matter how much evidence is put right there in front of you. So Jesus says, "Be careful. I see the same blind unbelief of those Pharisees mixing into your life and beginning to cause you also to be blind to who I am." And Herod? Where does Herod fit in? Beware of the Herod also, his leaven. Well, remember, Herod just executed John the Baptist a few months before this as well. We saw that a few weeks ago. Well, it's the same kind of unbelief. Herod throws John in jail. And then if you remember the story, he calls John regularly and wants to listen to him. John, day after day, is coming and preaching to Herod, and Herod likes it. He listens day after day to John's preaching, and only when he's put in a corner by a stupid vow that he made does he have John executed. Herod listened day after day to the preaching of a man Jesus says was the greatest of the old covenant prophets. yet he refused to believe. It'd be like living with John MacArthur and hearing him preach to you every day at the breakfast table and yet not believing, setting it aside. Jesus says, gentlemen, beware, the same cancer of unbelief that has killed them is making its way into your life as well. Beware. Verse 16, they began to discuss again the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, aware of their thinking, aware of their just blind, not seeing, says to them, verse 17, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart like the Pharisees? Now he's going to quote Isaiah to them. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? What? Are you unbelievers now? Are you unbelievers? Do you not remember? Even as Christians, it is possible to think and reason like the unbelieving world. That's what the warning is about. To stop seeing the truth and hearing the truth so that your spiritual senses become so dull that you stop trusting Christ the way you should in the day-to-day, everyday practice of this life that He has given you. Boy, I bet we could stop here and have some testimonies. Living in this world, listen, especially you who are younger, living in this world dulls your senses, clouds them with trinkets and promises and philosophies and views and politics and all kinds of things that cloud over your senses so that you never see clearly. This world tugs and pulls at your mind. Paul describes it as a force that is constantly trying to suck you into its mold and reshape and reform your life in its own image. Romans 12, verse 2, where he says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the shape of its mold, but be transformed by renewing your mind. It is a constant battle we as believers face. Our hearts have been made new. We've got a new life. We are new creatures. But we still have minds that are open and to the senses and the perceptions and the voices we're listening to. And as we listen to the voices of this world, it begins like yeast or leaven to corrupt. That's why I constantly must have my mind renewed in my thinking by the power of God's Word. Hearing Christ speak regularly, yielding to His instructions. I must have that every single day. That's why our heart, my heart, must constantly be softened by the power of God's Spirit as I'm yielding myself to Him in prayer. Otherwise, the poison corruption of unbelief will work its way into my life with potentially devastating results. Boy, you ought to think about the application of that one just a minute. Where you are sprinkling the dough of your life with leaven of unbelief. Conversations, thoughts, not only just sinful things overtly, but just giving into the philosophical assumptions of a godless world. So Jesus wants to wake them up to their danger. What does He do here? He gives them a test. Verse 19 to 21. He says to them, and do you not remember, verse 19, when I broke the five loaves of the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces you picked up? And they said, well, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of pieces did you pick up? And they say, seven. He was saying to them, do you not yet understand? In fact, the tense of the Greek is, he didn't just say it once, he's saying it again and again. Don't you understand? Peter, don't you understand? John, Thomas, don't you understand? Do you get it? Now, what is he doing here? Guys, he is pointing them back to their experience of His proven faithfulness, of His own revelation to them of who He is, of His constant teaching in His every act and word and faithfulness and promise keeping. He says to them, there were 5,000 hungry people. And what did I do? You fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Right. And then there were 4,000 people. And what did I do? You fed them with 7 loaves. Yeah. And did we ever run out? Was there ever an insufficiency in my provision? No, in fact, there was an abundance left over every time. So do you get it? Do you understand? I am all you need. I am all you need. And isn't Jesus saying the same thing to you and me this morning? Look at my track record, He says. Look at my proven faithfulness. Wake up out of this slumber that you've fallen into because the economy is bad or your job is on the line or something isn't happening in the world that you think ought to be happening and you're listening to CNN or whoever telling you that it's all going to come crashing down and that your Savior is going to be government policy or whatever else. Stop fretting the small stuff. Get your eyes off of that. Put them on Me. We ought to be the most confident people in the universe. I have in my hand a book that reveals thousands of years of the proven faithfulness of God to His people. And every time I look in here, I find the faithfulness of a God who cannot and never has failed. Not only that, but I can read in the book of history another 2,000 years of God's constant faithfulness to His church. Someone asked me one time, why do I read so much history? It's because my faith is weak and I need to see what God has done over and over and over again for Augustine and Calvin and Luther and Bunyan and Carey and Edwards and on and on and on we go. Beyond that, I can look back over 45 years in my own life, 27 of them as a Christian, and see nothing but a trail of unchanging faithfulness in a never-ending stream of steadfast love poured out upon me through good times and bad times, in trials and triumphs. Christ has never failed me. Never failed me. And then I look upon a bloody cross outside of Jerusalem. And there I see, He did that for Me. He is faithful to the end. He laid down His life to purchase my salvation and promised that He who began that work in me will bring it to completion until the day of His returning, so that when I look upon Christ, folks, I cannot doubt His faithfulness. I cannot fear the future. I trust Him, because He has proven to be the faithful and unfailing God. Let's pray. Father, I am by my nature a bumbling-headed disciple who frets over bread and houses and clothes and futures and economies, when the Christ who can take a handful of bread and multiply it to feed 1,000 people, no, 1,000,000 if the need called for it, is sitting there with me, saying to me, have you not yet understood who I am? Can you not yet see by faith my faithfulness? Oh, Father, I pray for open eyes for Your people this morning. You didn't promise us that we would have earthly mansions, wealth on this planet. In fact, Lord, for most of us, if You had given that, it would have ruined us, because we would have instantly taken all that You put in our hands and fashioned of it an idol that we would then bow down and worship. But you have promised that we will have all that we need to glorify you at any given moment. Oh, give us eyes to see Christ, to rest upon your proven faithfulness. God, strengthen the faith of your people who are here by letting them remember your unfailing faithfulness throughout the years of the centuries, but also the years and months of their own lives. Give us eyes to see and hearts to trust. And then, Father, for any who are in this room whose hearts are hardened by unbelief, would you do what you must do and send the mercy of a hardness-shattering hammer of truth, and give eyes that see and ears that hear and a faith to repent and to embrace Christ alone as saving Lord, who purchased freedom from sin by dying in the place of His people and rising on the third day. Oh God, let us see and respond. In Jesus we pray. Amen.